I shall leave my expressions of appreciation in a fuller sense until the close of our service tonight. But I do, from the depths of my heart, appreciate your kindly reception and your splendid attention in this series of messages it has been my privilege to bring to you at this time. I would like to emphasize this thought of responsibility. I realize as I have stood before you and as I stand before you tonight that I shall have to give an account before God for those things that I have taught and I have called upon you to believe. I am willing to do that. I accept that responsibility. Should the Lord come at this moment, I could not change honestly and sincerely a single thing that I have taught you in this series of messages. I would have to, if I was true to my conscience and true to what I believe the Lord would have me to be true to Him and to His Word, have to speak to you the same things that I have spoken. I would then like to emphasize that what you believe is a responsibility of yours, not upon the basis of what either speaker has said, but upon the basis of what you yourself know God's Word teaches. In the final analysis, the Lord will call you to account, and He will not call you to account upon the basis that you believe so-and-so because brother so-and-so said so-and-so. He shall call you individually to account upon the basis of your individual faith, upon the ground of what God Himself has said, and the faith that you have resting upon the written Word of God. So I trust that you accept your responsibility, and have been doing so, and have been investigating the Scriptures to see whether these things are so, and that you shall continue to do that, and that you shall, in the final analysis, be in your own heart satisfied that you can honestly, sincerely say to the Lord, I believe what I believe because I have found it in your word. Last evening, I made reference to a matter that had to do with Coniah's seed. And Brother Onstead called to my attention that some who had not heard the reference to Coniah's seed prior to my comment on it last night wanted a fuller explanation. So I'm giving that tonight simply by request on that matter. To make Jesus the sperma of Coniah, or Jeconiah as the name may be, in literal fact in the genealogy of Matthew is to set him forth as the seed of Joseph and not the Son of God. Jesus was not begotten by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we believe that, and I am confident that all believe that, because not to believe that is to believe that he is a human being, but not God in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, the genealogy as given in Luke is the genealogy, in fact, of his mother, Mary, the human genealogy of Christ. His humanity, the line of his humanity. And there are two significant facts that I have noted down here that I called your attention, and those two facts are these. The line through Mary, the genealogy of Luke, is not through Solomon, but through Nathan, the son of David. Hence, David's throne is not involved or affected, for there was no promise through Nathan. The line to inherit David's throne comes through Solomon. That is the first fact. The second is that Jeconiah is not in this genealogy, the literal human line of Christ, in Luke. It may be argued that Shealtiel is, but I want to note this, and this positive fact, that in the statement where it reads that in the 27th verse, the son of Joanan, or Anan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. It does not say he is the son of Jeconiah. It says he is the son of Neri, N-E-R-I. Now that's the definite, positive statement that you can read for yourself and satisfy for yourself. And as you see that statement on this particular fact, it is an explanation of a simple factor involved, and that is that Luke's genealogy is the human genealogy, and Jeconiah is left out. And Jeconiah's only child, Aser, according to a quotation from the pulpit commentary, explains it thus. We may perhaps be right in supposing that Pedaiah, the brother of Shealtiel, having died, his son Zerubbabel was adopted by Shealtiel. We must suppose that the royal line through Solomon, having ended, and Jeconiah's only child, Aser, if he ever existed, having left no issue, the line of David is taken up through the family of the other son, Nathan, and that from him descended Neri, the father of Shealtiel, who takes the place of Jeconiah's issue, which has altogether failed. From the pulpit commentary on that particular fact. And as we see that statement, to say that Jesus is the seed of Jeconiah in the genealogy of Matthew is to make him the son of Joseph and to deny his deity or his having been begotten by the Holy Spirit. He is not the literal seed. Joseph did not beget Jesus of Mary, and you will note the abrupt break in Matthew's genealogy and how that then there is the definite explanation of how he was begotten by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, which is sufficient evidence to show that when the line got to Joseph, instead of saying he begat the Lord Jesus Christ of Mary his wife, it immediately launches out into the explanation of his birth through the Virgin Mary having been begotten by the Holy Spirit. And so to make him the seed of Jeconiah according to the genealogy of Matthew, the regal line, the line which is definitely established as the covenant line by the first birth, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here are the two covenants of the Old Testament that are brought to our attention in the first birth before the genealogy is ever brought out. And it is brought out because here is the covenant genealogy. And so, I repeat, he is not the seed of Jeconiah as named and mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew, because he is begotten and conceived by the Holy Spirit as shown and explained in the same chapter. To say that he is the son of Jeconiah in the genealogy of Luke is to contradict God's word. Because Jeconiah is not mentioned there, and Shealtiel is plainly said to be the son of Neri. And since Luke is giving the human line and legal line of Mary and David's line through Nathan and Neri, he gets his humanity from his mother Mary, not from his father, as was supposed, Joseph. And as stated, the regal line, it comes through Solomon, and that is given in the Gospel of Matthew. I hope that this brief added explanation will help those who were unable to be with us the preceding evening and through the discussion prior to that time and be able to get the fuller understanding of what we were talking about. In the discussion of our subject matter tonight, it is a very difficult job to present the abundance of testimony in God's Word on three such fundamental and vital truths: the resurrection, the judgment, and the end of the world, any one of which could be discussed for a week and still not run out of scriptural material with which to discuss them. And so it is, of course, a necessity to condense the matter down and present it in a very concise and matter-of-fact way, more or less. And so as we approach it, I turn to the Word of God And I shall take up this simple fact to establish, first of all, that there are two resurrections. Two resurrections definitely taught and established in the Word of God, and that there is a period of 1,000 years and a little time between the first and the second resurrection. As I turn the pages of the book of God to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy and the second chapter, there is the warning of the apostle concerning two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying, the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. These two men were in error. It does not state that they taught some error concerning the fact of the resurrection. There is the thought of sequence of fact in this verse that is of the greatest importance. Now, when I begin to speak in terms of sequence, there is a simple illustration that all of us are certainly familiar with. It's just simply that there may be a Bible fact that is taught, and then you get that Bible fact out of the proper sequence with other Bible facts. To illustrate, I have heard controversies over baptism when the two that were debating the issue would immediately agree that we both believe that baptism is immersion and that baptism is commanded in the Word of God. Someone might raise the question then, what is the point of any sort of a discussion? If both believe it's immersion and if both believe that it is commanded, but the point of issue is the sequence of baptism in relationship to remission of sins. Here is one believing that it is a command and that it should be obeyed, but that sins are forgiven before it is obeyed. That's a vital matter, isn't it? It's of the utmost importance to remember that. And so the discussion is carried on until we hope that there are those that will see the proper sequence is be baptized for the remission of your sins, as stated in Acts 2:38, placing baptism in its proper sequence in relationship to forgiveness or remission of sins. That's what I mean and what I believe is meant in this passage of Scripture when it is said that these men have been in error. They overthrew the faith of some, not necessarily because they taught the wrong thing about the fact itself, but they got it in the wrong place. That makes it of the utmost importance not only to determine Bible facts, but to determine these facts in the sense and in the relationship to the simple factor involved as to what sequence does it come in relationship to other facts. And so, first of all, we present the fact that there is a resurrection, at least, of two classes of people. Now, we are presenting the fact of resurrection of the just and of the unjust. We are establishing, first of all, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. And so as we turn the pages of the book of God and as we refer to these scriptures, I go back to Luke 14:14, and thou shalt be blessed because they have not wherewith to recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. There is the specific designation of the fact of the resurrection of the just. As we turn the pages to Acts 24:15, we have these words, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and unjust. So it is an evident fact that God's word teaches that there is a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. That's the fact. In John 5:28, there is the definite positive fact stated and established that there is a resurrection of life, or the resurrection of life, and the resurrection of judgment. In John 5:28-29, we have these words, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So it is an evident fact that there is a resurrection of life, and there is a resurrection of judgment. So we have these two resurrections. There is one additional fact about resurrection, especially the resurrection of the righteous or the just, because in the 20th chapter of the book of Luke, we have these words stated, Jesus said unto them, the sons of this world marry and are given in marriage, But they that are accounted worthy to attain to that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. In Matthew 22:30, it states in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. It does not mean that we wouldn't recognize each other, but it does mean definitely that the same order of life will not maintain. There will not be the union in marriage in which children are born or people live in that relationship. For that is out of the picture, because it is not the fleshly life that we live here and as we live it here in the order of life that we have. So he has stated the fact that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But note the words before that. They must be accounted worthy to attain to that world. Now if you have your Greek Testament, or if you would prefer, you don't need your Greek Testament, just know that in the margin that the word world here comes from that Greek word that is translated age in the margin. So he is saying that those that are accounted worthy to attain to that age, there is an age they must be counted worthy to attain to, and the resurrection from the dead. There is a resurrection from the dead they must be counted worthy to attain to. There are those two things in that passage. Now, as he goes on to say, there are other characteristics about these who do attain to that age and who do attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And so he goes on to say that neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto angels. They cannot die anymore. The second death would have no power over them. Then he goes on to say, and are sons of God. If this is a general resurrection, then everybody is sons of God. There is a universalist idea in it. Everybody would have to be called a son of God, and it would be that everybody would attain unto that age irrespective of it, because here is an age and a resurrection that they must be counted worthy to attain, and those who do can die no more, and they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Well, if it's a general resurrection, then everybody's raised, and everybody's a son of the resurrection. Everybody has attained it, and so therefore these words would have no significance or meaning in the sense as pertaining to those who are sons of God, who are the redeemed, who are the saved, who are the just. As we look at that passage of Scripture, we see it confirmed in the testimony of the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of the Philippian letter, as we read there in the 11th verse. And preceding that, he has shown his desire and his great heart yearning for the Lord Jesus Christ and to gain Christ. Then he goes on to say, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And as you note that, I have marked here the literal Greek words on the margin of my Bible. It's eis tein ex anastasin, tein ek nekron. And there is the simple expression in the Greek language that literally rendered is this: the resurrection, the one out from among the dead. The out of resurrection, you see that ek anastasin. The out of resurrection, ek nekron, out from among the dead. And the apostle was by any means, he's saying, he was wanting to attain unto the resurrection as designated in the personal teaching of the Lord in this 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It is an age that you must be counted worthy to attain. It is a resurrection. It isn't just something that happens in spite of anything or that you can do nothing about. It isn't something that's going to take place and so you'll just be there and the best of luck to you. It is something that the Lord has shown to us that we can make an effort about and can attain, and we should be concerned about it in this time. As we see this simple fact, we now turn to the sequence of the fact. Here is the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. Here's the resurrection of life. Here's the resurrection of judgment. Here's the resurrection to be attained to, where they're only the sons of God, where they are equal to angels, where they can die no more. Now, what is the sequence? Do they both happen at the same time? Or does God's word, as in the case of baptism, place these in relationship to each other and put them in some sequence to each other with a time factor involved in between them? As we turn to the word of God in John 11:24, we have the statement there concerning those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read that statement, we have this in the 11th chapter. We read, and it shall be that they shall, and I'll have to find it. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. There is the resurrection then at the last day. But in relationship to whom? Did Martha say that I know that all the dead will rise again in the resurrection at the last day? No, she said she knew her brother would rise again in the resurrection at the last day. As we turn the pages of God's Word a little bit back within the Gospel of John, we read the statement in John 39 and 40, and this is the will that of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Did he say here that he would raise up all the dead at the last day? No. He said of all those that God had given him, he would raise up at the last day. Now, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who, the lost dead? The ones that do not have eternal life? No, the ones that do have eternal life, he will raise up at the last day. And that we might note, if there is a last day then pertaining to someone else, is it that every time that God says last day, that it's got to be the day that he's speaking of here? I might say the last day and talk about the last day of the week. I might say the last day and talk about the last day of the month. I might speak of the last day and speak of the last day of the year. And the Word of God uses the term, and the context itself would have to determine the last day in relationship to what he's talking about. As for example, in John 7:37, now on the last day, there's the word, there's the expression, the last day, and so this is bound to be the time when all the dead are raised and when the judgment takes place, because he said it's the last day. Why, no, he qualifies the remark, and now on the last day, the great day of the feast. And so it was that Jesus stood up and taught on that day. It was the last day, the last day too, not a last day, but the last day. But he specified the last day. The context, in other words, determines to whom the last day is related to. So it is an evident fact that the last day in relationship to God's redeemed will be raised from the dead at the last day, or at the last trump, as is stated in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Is it that in 1 Corinthians 15 that all the dead are in view? Is it that everybody is to be raised? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You mean all the dead will be raised at the last trump incorruptible? That isn't what he said. He said, we shall be raised, for the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The living shall be changed. The saved that are living. Like as in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, beginning with the 13th chapter, we have the word stated there concerning this very thing that we're discussing at this particular moment. For we are bound to give thanks. I can't find my passage, but anyway. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For with this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, not some speculative idea, but God's word, that we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. I take it that's the last trump, but the last trump in relationship to whom? Where the dead in Christ are raised incorruptible. That's what the First Corinthian letter is stating and teaching. And so here is that trump relating to God's people, and that he's with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I take it that means first in relationship to the living in Christ, not first in relationship to the lost dead. The lost dead are not in view here. The lost dead are not in this passage. This passage pertains to those that are dead in Christ and the living in Christ. And so the dead in Christ will not precede them if we're living. Just for example, if tonight the Lord Jesus Christ should come, we're living. We wouldn't have any advantage over those of our loved ones who are saved that have been buried in the cemeteries round about. They would be raised first, in fact, and we would be changed. That's what is stated here in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes on to say concerning that last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, that has reference to the dead in Christ. That body that has died, it's subject to corruption. It must be raised incorruptible. But we who are living are mortal beings, subject to death. So this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death for whom? Is it that the lost dead at the last trump are going to swallow up death in victory? He is not even speaking of the lost dead here. He's talking about the fact of the saved, the redeemed, those that have fallen asleep in Christ. They shall be raised incorruptible at that last trump. That last trump sounds only in relationship to the redeemed. And so it is that he's speaking of them. The context proves it. It shows in the context what he means by the last trump, by the last day. And so as we read on here in this passage, we read, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And as that corruptible putting on incorruption, then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, he didn't tell us here this mortal would put on immortality. He didn't tell us here that this would be the time when we would be changed. But 1 Corinthians did, because it's the same parallel time. It's the thing that's in parallel. It's the time he has the last trump, and that last trump is in relationship to the people in Christ. And it is an evident fact that only those in Christ are in view in both passages of Scripture. That is a thing that certainly must be beyond the point of controversy. Why? Because the ones that are raised here are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and are specifically stated as being in Christ, and they shall ever be with the Lord. Wherever he is, whatever the future may hold, is beside the point for the moment. They are ever with the Lord. They have eternal life, and they shall die no more. And so it is in this passage and in these passages, each of them refers to the redeemed or to the saved instead of to the saved and the lost, and it refers to them in such a way that it could not include the lost in these passages that we have referred to. Now going back to John 5:28, we have the statement made there that the hour cometh into which that all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and that it is indeed a resurrection of those that have done evil and those that have done good is specifically stated. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Is the passage telling us now that in this particular instance, here is that point of time, 60 minutes long, that all that are in the tombs are going to be raised in that period of time? Is that what he is saying? This word is used twice in the same chapter. In the fifth chapter that we're reading from, and verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is. That hour is coming, and that hour existed while Jesus was speaking, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Whether that means the dead in sin, in the gospel preaching, are made alive, or whether it means the dead that as he was calling forth Lazarus, or the son of those that he raised, Jairus' daughter, and so on, in his own personal ministry, the fact still remains that that hour now is, and that hour is coming, and it's still going on today, and if it has reference to the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection, then that hour has been 1900 years approximately long now, and we know not how much longer it shall be, except that we know it shall be unto the coming of the Lord. And so here is on one side of this passage the word, the same identical word in the Greek, and it is the word that he now translates and shows that it is 1900 years long in either sense you apply. Then going down into the 35th verse of this same chapter, John 5:35, speaking of John the Baptist, he was the lamp that burneth and shineth, and ye were willing to rejoice for a season in his light. You were willing to rejoice for a season in his light? Yes. What is the word season? It is identically the same word in the Greek as the word translated hour in the other two passages in the same chapter. And now, that word hour means what? It means the season of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, on both sides of this particular passage of Scripture, we have the word in the Greek used in the passage itself, and in the context of it, that means a period of time that can be stretched from 1900 years till we know not when, only that we know it's when the Lord comes. Or it is a shorter period of time that is called a season. Now, why is it that when we reach this one particular place in between the two usages in the same chapter, it's got to be a point of time and cannot mean anything but a point of time when it means something else on both sides of it? He is using the word in the generic sense in reference to time, just as I could use the word time or the hour. I could say to this audience tonight, the hour is coming, if the Lord tarries long enough, till every man, woman, boy, and girl here is going to die. You do not for a moment think I mean that we're all going to die at the same instant or within the same 60-minute period. You understand very easily that I'm using that in a generic sense and just simply with the thought in mind that the time is coming. It may be a day apart, a week apart, a month apart, years apart, whatever the length of time, you understand that it is used in the generic sense. And thus it is, this passage is not determining time as to the fact that those that have done good shall be raised at this point, and those that have done evil shall be raised at this point too, one to life and one to judgment. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 23rd verse, we have the order of the resurrection. And it is plainly stated, as regards the matter of the resurrection, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. He did not say the lost also at his coming. He did not say in giving the order of the resurrection that all the dead will be raised at his coming. Once again, the Word of God has emphasized and specifically stated and included only they that are Christ. Then he said, cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. The end comes when? When Christ comes? No. When he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death, and we'll refer to that a little later in our discussion. So here we once again have the emphasis placed on order. They that are Christ at his coming, and only those included in this statement. I turn now to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I come to this statement here in the order and in the sequence of events, leaving them simply as portrayed in the Word of God. In the 19th chapter, the heaven is open. There comes the Lord Jesus Christ upon a white horse. Now, whether he discards that before he gets down here, I don't know. I'm not prepared to say. But I am prepared to say, and I have no inclination to make light of it, because God is the one that put him on the horse. And frankly, God will have to take him off of it. And so it is that here he comes on the white horse. It's out of heaven. And now he comes with those that are following him out of heaven, and those that followed him are clothed in fine linen, white and pure, and the one that they're following, his name is called the Word of God. Is there any question about whom it is? If there is any question, remember that here in the statement, his eyes are as a flame of fire in the 12th verse of this chapter, and turning back to the second chapter of Revelation, we have this. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. So if there's any doubt at all in anybody's mind, the Word of God plainly states that this one is the Son of God, the one whose name is faithful and true, or who is called faithful and true, and whose name is called the Word of God, and upon whose thigh name is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming out of heaven, and the church is following him out of heaven, and so it is he is coming back to the earth. He's coming back now to take possession. He smites the beast and the false prophet, casts them into the lake of fire, destroys the kings of the earth upon the earth, and then the angel comes down out of heaven. That's a literal statement, a literal direction. I believe that that heaven is a real place. I believe it's a place, a prepared place, for a prepared people. Not some imaginary something that means nothing, but a place. And here it is that the angel comes down, And he comes down out of heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. We do not have to guess about what the abyss is. In the seventh verse it states, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. It's the prison in which Satan is fastened up or sentenced to 1,000 years. And so he has the key to the abyss and he has a chain. You say, what kind of a chain? I couldn't tell you. I wouldn't speculate and make a guess. He didn't tell us, but we know what he did with it. We know that it's the kind of chain it takes to bind the devil, and when he's bound, he's cast into the abyss. He's put out of the way, not put on a leash out here so he can get at people, and then if they get too close to it. He's put completely off of the scene of action that he should deceive the nation no more till the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. Then he said, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Oh, this couldn't be anybody with the body, some argue, because it says, I saw the souls of them. Brethren, just a moment, think with me. When God created man and formed his body out of the dust of the earth, he said that's what he did. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. When? A soul without a body? There were 8 souls in the ark. Does that mean that Noah, his wife, and their sons and their wives had no body when they went into that ark? 8 souls there. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls added to the church. Does that mean the apostles baptized people without bodies? It is a consistent thing when there are those that are made alive, that there are those that are redeemed. Here is a body that God put life in the creation. Here are those that God saved from the judgment in the ark. And here are 3,000 souls on Pentecost that are added, and they have the life of God there. And so here you find that these that he saw, they had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. It wasn't something of a spiritual resurrection. These people had lived at one time and died, but now they have life, and they've come forth so that John could see them, and they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Well, who would be the rest of the dead? Who could it possibly be? Here Christ has come in the 19th chapter, and following him out of heaven are those that are clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And the 8th verse of the 19th chapter, 7th and 8th, tells us that the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here is the wife of the Lamb that was in heaven and followed him out of heaven. And so it is, you read in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, that there, when the time came for him to make war with the beast, they shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. The ones that are with the Lord when he comes, as is portrayed in the 19th chapter, and makes war against the beast and destroys him, are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The Word of God says it's his wife. And who is the wife of the Lamb but the church of the living God? You say, how come that the wife of the Lamb is in heaven at this time? We read a moment ago that here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and he comes and he brings those out of the tomb that are his. The dead in Christ are raised. The living in Christ are changed. And so they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He adds but one significant thought here, and these that refuse the mark of the beast have part in the first resurrection. And you notice the thought of part in the next verse, the 6th verse, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. What is the order of these? Here it is that here is the resurrection, Christ the first fruit, they that are Christ that is coming, and now he has told us that those who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb during the tribulation time and lost their lives for the testimony of Jesus. Not something after death, but they had washed their robes before they died, and they had been put to death for their testimony of Jesus. It was not that they had been saved after they were put to death. They were put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and because they were the redeemed of God, and they have part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, The Lord said, those that are counted worthy to attain unto that age and the resurrection from the dead. Paul said the resurrection out from among the dead that he was wanting to attain to. And now they live and reign. Here is the resurrection of those that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And they live and they reign and they've been counted worthy to attain unto that age and to the resurrection from the dead. And they're the sons of God and they can die no more. They're equal unto the angels. Every fact fits the case, and so it is. The rest of the dead are the unjust. They have no part in the first resurrection. They have no place in it. They have no trumpet to sound over them. It isn't something that you would herald, oh, here are the lost dead that are going to be raised. Let's blare it out to the world. No. After the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He goes over the face of the earth to deceive the nation. Then it is he comes around the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and then the fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. And then the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the book of life, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. That's what the Lord said. They that have done evil shall be raised unto the resurrection of judgment. And the hour is coming, the time is coming, when both shall be raised. There shall be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. But the just shall be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. And the unjust shall be judged in the resurrection of judgment. And so here the rest of the dead, the unjust, are raised, and they're raised unto that resurrection of judgment. And thus it is we find the last enemy then is cast into the lake of fire, and the second death is the lake of fire. But the lake of fire had no power over these that had attained unto that age and the resurrection from the dead, because they can die no more. And thus it is that here, then in the 14th verse, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And there is the last enemy that is put down, and thus we come to the thought that the end must be now. Because, as we read a few moments ago, the end comes in that particular time and point when it is stated there regarding the matter of the last enemy that is put down. And we have presented in this series of discussions the various aspects of the kingdom, and we've shown that the kingdom is referred to in the Old Testament as the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel. And he offered this kingdom to Israel in the Gospels when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. It was only after their rejection that he began to teach the mysteries of the kingdom in the parables of Matthew 13. There he began to show that, and then began to say that I will build my church. In Ephesians 3 and 4, the apostle appealed to the Ephesians and said to them, you know my understanding of the mystery, which hath not been made known, or had not been made known previously, as it hath now been made known through the apostles and through the inspired men of God. Let me read that. As I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It didn't say that it was not known at all, but it has not been made known as it hath now been made known. It is now that the mysteries have been unfolded. The parables portray that. And so now he begins to say, I will build my church. And as we see that, we see the twofold significance of the seed of Abraham. You remember that God said to Abraham that you look into the heavens and you count the stars of the heavens if you can, for your seed shall be as the stars of the heaven. Then you look down upon the seashore and your seed shall be as the sand upon the seashore. There is the twofold significance in that. There is the spiritual seed of the heavenly realm, and there is the earthly seed of the sand of the sea. And now we can see in the kingdom of God, we can see what God had in view. He had an earthly people that fulfilled the covenant promises to Abraham and through him to the people of Israel and from David on. And now there is the seed of Abraham, that earthly people, but now he has unfolded another thing. He has unfolded the kingdom of the spiritual seed and that which is of heaven, and it is that which is a heavenly kingdom, and we're heavenly citizens of it. And our citizenship is in heaven as the seed, as the stars of the heaven. And so when Israel, it was presented to Israel as a nation, they rejected it. But God had begun to unfold. There will be the kingdom as the stars of the heaven. There will be the heavenly kingdom. And so he began to turn to the church. And what about the at hand promise? All of those promises at hand, at hand, at hand. Well, he offered it to the seed of Abraham. They rejected it. They turned it down. He offered it to us. We have accepted it. Now, what does he mean by at hand? What is the significance of it? And how is it consistent for him to offer it to each of them and for them to know that it was at hand in the days back there when he offered it to Israel and to us, and it comes out at the same point? In James 5 and 8, he said, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That was written something close to 1900 years ago, not exactly, but approximately. And that at hand has never happened. Has never happened. That was one additional truth he taught to Israel. He said to them and to the disciples of the Lord, especially as they stood there with him that day, in Matthew 16, 28, he said to them, "There are some of you that stand here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man." What is he going to do? Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth him up into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. So here is what he has reference to. Here is the thing that he says. There's some of you going to see me coming in my kingdom. And 6 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John, that's some of them, they go up into the mountain and they see him. You say, why do you say that's when he comes in his kingdom, as he makes it here? Because that's the way the inspired man of God interpreted it. It's not my interpretation, I can read it to you. In 2 Peter, the first chapter and verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And so he gave Peter, James, and John the privilege of seeing the Lord come in his glory, come in his kingdom, the kingdom of his glory, not the kingdom of the church today that you're bearing the cross and going without the gate bearing the reproaches. He had offered the kingdom to a people back there that rejected it, and he had offered it to the church, and the church is that kingdom now, but that kingdom that's still looking for the kingdom in its glory. The kingdom when he shall be honored and glorified as king, and when every enemy shall be put down in that kingdom, and when it shall be delivered up to God the Father without a single enemy in it. And so it is. The Apostle Peter interprets that matter of some of them standing there that should not see death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In his second epistle, he said that it is when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Then he goes on and shows that that's a confirmation of the word of prophecy, and we have the word of prophecy made more sure. God could have told us that Jesus was raised from the dead. He told us, didn't he? But he did show himself alive by many infallible proofs to his disciples. And the apostle said, we are witnesses of these things. So here is the confirmation by the testimony of the apostles to the written word of God. And so here the Lord has given to these some of those that stood there with him, he has given to them a preview, a privilege of seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the kingdom of his glory, in which the Son of Man shall come. Now what shall take place when he comes in his glory at this particular point as Peter interprets that? It is the time, he said, then cometh the end. Christ the first fruits, here's the order of the resurrection, they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end. Now, if he had stopped there, that would have been sufficient, wouldn't it? But you know, you can take a half part of the scripture and you can prove anything. I can prove by the Bible there is no God if you let me stop in the middle of a sentence. For the simple reason, the scripture states plainly, there is no God. But you read the whole sentence and it changes the entire meaning. It is the fool that hath said in his heart, there is no God. You see what the full sentence does? It changes the meaning of it. And to read this and say, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and revert back to the coming of the Lord, is to stop in the middle of the sentence. And this word then in the Greek is the word eta, which is the word that's used afterwards, or that is used in order, that is in the giving of order of things. You can certify that in 1 Corinthians 15, where he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. And we know he didn't appear to all those brethren, Cephas and then these others, and the 12 and the 500 at the same time. No, it was the order in which it was afterwards. And it was that he appeared to these at one time, these another. And so he's giving order. Then, afterward, this order, cometh the end. When? When he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. And turning back to the Revelation letter, in the 19th chapter, there it comes. And they that are Christ, it is coming, and the resurrection, the first resurrection, those that have part with him is shown. Then the little season when Satan is loosed, and then Satan cast into the lake of fire. Then the resurrection of judgment. Then the last enemy is put down, and the last enemy is death. Then cometh the end, and sure enough, when he shall have abolished all rule, authority, and power, then the end comes when he shall have put down the last enemy. And so you begin to read from Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and here is the end that at that time when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. And so we have the resurrection, the judgment, or here is the judgment of the lost. What about we? Do we stand in that judgment? No. Why? Why, brethren, you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it? Christ died for our sins. And the reason we shall not come into judgment for sin, but shall come into judgment for our works and stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. Our works may be burned, but we shall suffer loss, but be saved. Why? How can your works be burned and you still be saved? Because the judgment for our sins is on the death, on the cross where Jesus died for our sins. And that's the reason we read in God's word in John 5, 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life. And that passage in John 3:18, and we have these words, he that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're saved now, or you're lost now. And this is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. There'll be no opportunity after death. And if you want to be saved, turn to Jesus. And you'll not have to meet your sins in judgment, because he nailed them to the cross. You don't question your sins forgiven when you were baptized. Why question them when he says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. And that's that present tense of continuous action in the Greek. It goes on cleansing you, and so the blood keeps you clean. And if Jesus should come tonight, we could say, even so come. Why? Because we're perfect in ourselves? No, because the blood cleanseth us, and we now are received of him and made like him, and there's no place for a judgment. Why? We'll be changed in that moment in the twinkling of an eye and be made like him, and we shall ever be with him. No place for a judgment for sin. It will be the judgment seat of God, judgment seat of Christ in relationship to the saved, where they'll be rewarded for their work. Look to Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. Believe the gospel that he died for our sins, for the wage of sin is death, and he bore our judgment. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and now we can look forward to him, and we can strive if by any means we may attain unto the resurrection out from among the dead, and that we may have part in that resurrection of life because we've done good, and that we may indeed live and reign with Christ as he stated in those passages, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. It's worth it, brethren. And may God help you to see that he's not only presented the fact of the resurrection of the just and the unjust, but he's put that 1,000 years in a little time between the two. And there's the resurrection of judgment, and here's the resurrection of life. And then the end comes. And may God bless you as you believe his word.